Okay, here we go. All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So
what?
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yep. And so we are, I want to remind you of a couple things that when you look at this, remind you that this is one of Paul's pastoral epistles. So the instructions that are given, epistle is a letter. You could say a letter to or a letter of instruction. There are church epistles that are written to the church as a whole. There are specific epistles that are written primarily to pastors. And the letter to Timothy and the letter to Titus and those letters are to the pastor primarily. So, and I think it becomes very important, especially in these next two chapters, as we think about that, because I think he really is giving some specific instruction to the pastors here that may not apply to everybody within the church, although generally the principles is for everybody as we look at these things. So, as he speaks to Timothy, and the question came up last week, and she's not here for me to give her the answer. She asked what that word for doctrine was there, and Cliff and I talked a little bit. I looked it up in my Greek thing, when I saw the word, I go, duh, you know. It's one of those, the word is didache, and it does mean doctrine. What it really means is literally established teachings. Okay, so again, you could have good or bad doctrine depending on what the established teachings are. So here we have doctrine of demons, and you certainly wouldn't call that a good description of doctrine. Okay, but when we talk about biblical doctrine, which we just went through in the series, what we tried to say is that our doctrine is based upon biblical, has a biblical foundation, not from the doctrine of men, or certainly not from the doctrine of demons. So when you look at verse 1 here, we got a little bit in that last week, and he said, but look at the warning that he gives to Timothy, and I think to all pastors. Here's what he said: now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter time some will depart from the faith. That word, depart from the faith, is the Greek word apostateo, which means we use the word apostasy. Okay, so the English word is a transliteration of the Greek word. But the meaning of that word, by the way, anybody understand what a transliteration is? Mm-hmm. What is it?
You take a word from Greek and you put it exactly in English.
You make an English word out of a Greek word without translating it. A very common one that we have is baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. The English word is baptism. Apostateo, that's a Greek word. Apostasy is an English word. They're transliterated. They're basically creating an English word out of a Greek word. Now, I don't know why they do that with some cases and other some people have see some sort of little conspiracy behind the baptism thing, because some churches sprinkle. And the word baptism means immerse. So if you translated it, you would have to translate it immerse. And this Paul in the English here, I mean, our English translation actually translate that word apostate over here, which means depart from. To an apostate is someone who has departed from the faith. And apostasy is teachings that depart from the faith.
Almost sounds like harpazo.
Well, that's a catching away.
It's a catching away.
Yeah. So, but they're the same root. You got the same root. It is a pulling away. It's a turning away. It's a catching away.
It reminds me of that.
Yeah.
When you say it.
Yeah.
The way it sounds.
Mm-hmm.
Come from the same group of words.
Right. Right. So when he uses this word here, he's talking about departing or leaving the faith. So if you hear me, which I've said many times, I call someone an apostate. That's what I mean. Or they're teaching apostasy. That's what I mean. That what they're teaching or what they're doing, their practice of their faith, it has no basis any longer in biblical, in sound biblical doctrine. Were they there once? Well, I don't know about the individual. Someone can be an apostate, I think, that's never really been a believer. or can teach apostasy. The point is that they have no biblical basis for what they're saying, but they credit it to the Bible. Like the apostates of today, they would say, well, biblical Christianity means this or that, but they have no biblical foundation for what they're teaching, apostasy. Okay, and so what he literally is saying here, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. The point is, you can expect this. It's going to happen, and you really shouldn't be surprised about it. You understand by now, hopefully, that just because some church has the name church over the door doesn't make it a church. And someone has a seminary degree or called the right reverend whatever and stuff, doesn't mean that they're a biblical teacher or a biblical pastor. You know, it doesn't, you know, and unfortunately, even in some groups that were once biblical, they're not anymore. We talked about, we can use the term Methodist. I use the term when I talk about this, and when I was pastoring in Tucson, we had down on Speedway, there was a Catalina Methodist Church. You went in there and listened to the doctrine there, you'd feel right at home, guarantee you. But up in the foothills, they had St. Francis Assisi in the foothill. These people actually put pyramids over every light in the parking lot. You know, the pyramid power and all this kind of stuff. You know, and they were one of the first churches in Arizona that actually did same-sex unions even before it was legalized. I mean, they're just full-blown out there and stuff. So, but they're both United Methodists. And you may or may not know this yet, but the official stance of the United Methodist Church is against gay marriage and against full inclusion of gay people in the church. Probably didn't know that. Because it seems like that, you know, it's pretty interesting. But I mean, some of the Lutheran, the Presbyterian Church USA has already changed. Some of the Lutheran ECLA, they've already done. The Anglican Church has already done. But the one church that hasn't yet, which is a surprise to a lot of people, is the United Methodists have not changed that yet. So actually, any pastor that teaches that or promotes that is actually in conflict with his own church doctrine. But at the same time, they won't do anything about it.
They keep moving that way.
Yeah. So, oh, they will. It'll eventually happen. Yeah. So, the warning or the instruction here is that they will leave the faith. It's going to happen. What are they going to give heed to? Well, if they're not tied to biblical doctrine, what would be the source of their doctrine? And Paul says this to Timothy. He says, giving heed to deceiving spirits. So rather than listening to the Holy Spirit, who always takes the pure word of God and teaches us it and gives it to us, there are deceiving spirits out there. Everybody got that? They're out there. And they're speaking. And they're leading people. And then he goes on to say, and the doctrine of demons. What would categorize something as doctrine of demons? Have you ever thought about that?
Basically a lie. I think the liar, the devil is a liar from the beginning, and that's his language. And, you know, you can begin to think demons and all this other kind of stuff, but basically just following something that's not true.
Well, and that's the point. I mean, we want to categorize and say, well, they're not quite as bad as enough. Well, if it's contrary to what the Bible says, then that can't be Holy Spirit led. It can't be of God. If it's not of God, who must it be of? And that's what he's trying to say here. Again, we got to be careful. We want to find this big gray area that says, well, they're not quite as bad as. You know, it really is. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. He will not teach even something that's partially true. He will always lead into complete truth. Kelly.
It's almost like, you know, a lot of folks categorize things as spiritual and secular. Well, it's all spiritual. You know what I mean? It's,
right.
Depends on which spirit you're listening to.
Yeah.
So. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, what would be their mode of operation? Well, he says here, their source, he says, is lying spirits or deceiving spirits, and their basis is the very doctrines of hell. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the basis. Okay. Then he says, how are they going to function? How are they going to promote these teachings? Well, he says, first of all, they'll speak lies in hypocrisy. Now, let me give you the definition of lies in hypocrisy and something maybe you'll understand. Here are two words: progressive Christianity.
You've heard about that. Really?
Yep.
A hypocrite is someone who claims to be something that they're not. Okay? So, a progressive Christian, a progressive, by their own definition, cannot be a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, see, that you know what people say, you're judging and all this stuff. No, by their own definition, and if you didn't get it when we went through the series, a progressive theology moves someone completely outside the realm of biblical doctrine. So there's no way that those two words ever can actually go together, progressive and Christian. Not by my definition, but by their definition. Can you possibly be a Christian in denying the deity of Jesus Christ? Can you possibly be a Christian in denying the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ? Can you be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You cannot. So their mode will be, again, the lying hypocrisy is, they're going to lie to people telling us, we're just as much a legitimate church as that fundamental church down there. We just have a different approach to the whole thing. Or read the paper. A refreshing approach to the scripture. Refreshing, it makes me want to vomit. You know? It's a horrible thing. But see, it's what people want. They want their ears tickled. They want ice cream all the time. But you know, if you eat ice cream all the time, you're going to be in trouble.
The lies are kind of like that one letter I read this today.
Oh yeah, there was one today.
She was just out in left field. But see, she one lie after another about misrepresenting what we actually believe and say. We don't want to have a witch hunt.
Yeah, by the end of it, we're the Salem witch trials.
We're going to, you know, take them all out. That's totally missing, but that's a lie. They want to, they take and they kind of caricature somebody, the enemy, and make them, this is what they believe, when it's not at all what they believe.
And the lie,
do that.
And the lie from the beginning that it was eight churches ganged up against one.
Yeah, I know.
The lie from the beginning, so... You know, that's the basis. So, speaking lies in hypocrisy, it goes on. Look at what it said. How can you do that for very long? How can you continue to speak lies like that in hypocrisy? Well, he gives you the answer. I mean, this is how it works. Their source is hell. The one who's teaching them or leading them is the demons of hell. If you will, or inspiring them, if you want to put it that way. They lie from a place of hypocrisy. How can you do that? And the answer is right the next. He says the next thing. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Which means that their consciences are so far away from the touch of the Holy Spirit, if you will. The touch of truth. Even I would say, in many cases, even the touch of reality.
It doesn't matter.
There's nothing there, and they can open face. I've caught the message pastor in open face lies, and it makes no difference. Evident lies that if anybody had ears, they could hear that what he said is just not. It's just not true.
Yeah.
You know, but it makes no difference because the conscience is gone. And what's that mean to me? It means they're past the place of being, you can almost say, sensitive or being able to be touched by the Holy Spirit. I never want to limit the Holy Spirit of God, but certainly people get to that place.
And this verse explains verse 1 because we wonder to ourselves, okay, how can someone depart from the faith? You know, and he's writing to a pastor, you know, maybe insinuating other pastors who have departed from the faith, and how can they do that? And that's because they no longer have sensitivity to the Lord.
Yeah, at all. At all. At all.
Or to the people.
Or maybe they never did. Maybe they never did.
Well, whether it's what you teach or how you behave, if you consistently refuse to listen to the voice of conscience, then you begin not only to ignore it, but you justify your poor behavior. and your conscience becomes seared, and you just you start to think everything you do is okay. Doesn't and, matter what God
and
says.
And if someone says something contrary to you, you become a victim that everybody's picking on.
And you just take sin and say it's no longer sin.
Well, sure.
You know, that's just an alternate lifestyle, perfectly acceptable. They can't help it.
Yeah.
And that's how you begin to move it.
Or you blame God. God created him that way.
God made him that way, so he's the fault.
You know, John MacArthur gave an example of the conscience and what it's designed to do. And there was a flight flying out of Mexico somewhere, and they were heading into a mountain. They didn't know it. It was at night or whatever, and the speaker said, pull up, like that. And the pilot, it was on the voice box, he said, shut up, gringo, you know, and they took her right into the mountain, you know what I mean? But, you know, that's like us. Our conscience is telling us things that we, you know, if we ignore it, it just becomes easier and easier to ignore.
Yeah. All right. Some of the examples that Paul chooses to give here of these apostates, particularly in his day, forbidding in Mary, forbidding to marry, somehow teaching people what was going on there. You have things like teaching people, you know what, you need to refrain from marriage, you need to refrain from join yourself with a woman, just all kinds of, you know, and you could see a little bit of the ascetics in the Gnostic group that were teaching this type of thing, you know. And the other thing you can get here, if you're not careful, you can get those who say, well, you know, those who don't marry are certainly more spiritual, and they may even use some of Paul's statements where they'd say, you know, Paul said, you know, if you can keep from being married, it's better that you do that. And so, you know, and those kind of things are taken out of context. And Paul is really dealing with, in this case, the traditions of men that are taught as the doctrine of God. And a lot of times the religious traditions of men, where they would say you're forbidden to do this, we might use this in a more modern day term for we who are evangelical, from a legalistic approach. The legalists who say, okay, every lady in here who cuts their hair too short somehow is not right with God, or every lady who wears slacks in here is not right with God. Ladies, all of you need to have your hats on when you come, your head covering on when you come in. I mean, we can go right on down the list of a lot of these things that are being taught as being right with God. You know, and by the way, you think it's not, these are not ancient, things, because a lot of you are in trouble if you went into some fundamentalist churches where they would clearly tell you that there's no way, you know, you wearing slacks or culottes, or they don't call it, no, culottes are okay for some reason. I don't know why they're okay. But what are those pants called?
Caprice.
Caprice, thank you.
Caprice.
Or shorts, and your hair's way too short.
I know, I'm so, 3 for 3.
You okay, you're 3 for 3 in one shot. So that's what Paul's starting to deal with here. The doctrines of men, which are actually not the doctrines of men, he actually takes it a little bit further.
Yeah.
And raising these things up to actually to control people, if you think about it, more than trust the Lord. So you make things that are forbidden, that people are not allowed to do. And including marriage, even including what you go on to talk about, abstaining from foods. Now this is an interesting one. Look what he says, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this food thing would certainly be a huge thing for some people, particularly those who have chosen to live, even in that day, maybe a kosher lifestyle. But some would carry God's dietary laws to a place of spiritual rightness with people.
Yeah.
That's one thing. But the other thing may be from those who come out of paganism, and they would say something like, well, I can't touch that meat because it has been offered to idols. And Paul deals with this some elsewhere also. So you say, well, wait a minute, that cow was sacrificed to the god for lack of a better thing, Diana. Let me just say that, okay? So somehow the meat itself has become tainted or unclean. And Paul made that pretty clear. To him, there's only one God. So that meat, to him, was meat. It was food to be eaten and to be grateful for. Now, he did say, from a personal standpoint, if Paul eating that meat would cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, he wouldn't eat the meat. Not because he was forbidden to eat the meat, and not because there was anything wrong with the meat, but simply because he did not want to cause any spiritual harm to a weaker brother and sister. You see, it's interesting when it talks about abstaining from certain things. The call is to abstain from those things because of the weaker brother. Sometimes we think it's a weaker one that says, well, I'm going to eat that meat. Oh, you're weak in your faith. No, that it bothers you is probably because you're actually weak in your faith. Okay? So there are those who have lifted those things up. And in this context, where Timothy found himself, I would lean more to the second one, that those people that just had a very... an immature faith and was worried about, quote, contaminated foods that you shouldn't eat. What was Paul's approach or instruction to Timothy? He says, well, these foods are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. To approach the gift of the nourishment from that perspective. Verse 4 goes on to say, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. I like this one because I'm okay with eating bacon and shrimp.
Amen.
And lobster.
Amen.
You know, so
it's a pretty powerful, I think, text. It's probably one of the reasons that, you know, we were able to deal with a lot of things and not worry. You know, it's tremendous freedom in Christ, and I think this is an expression of it. I like my translation.
What did it say?
For everything God created is good. Isn't that what it says in Genesis?
In Genesis, yeah.
Made everything. He would add good. It was good. So I think that it's easy for us often in the church, I think, to get, like you say, very legalistic and all this is bad and that's bad and this is bad and we can't do that and we can't do this. And I think that this really is a good principle as you begin to see the world and all that's created. A lot of things out there that a lot of Christians down through history have gotten all tied about are really not bad. They weren't sin. They're not even, the scripture doesn't even mention those things. But we forbade them and other things. And I think this is a good, freeing, statement, but we often struggle with that even after we see it. We remember the rules, you know, don't dance, don't, you know, all this other kind of stuff.
Don't chew, don't hang around with girls who do.
Where's GMOs in here?
now let me just say this. That doesn't mean that if you, for your own health's sake, decide to follow the Old Testament dietary laws,
nothing wrong with
that. There's nothing prohibiting that either. But be very careful you don't push that over on someone else and tell them, if you were as spiritual as I am, you would eat the way I eat and this kind of thing. You know, you think about where God was going to send his people. I mean, missionaries in certain parts of the world eat things they never thought they would eat. You know, and you sit there and say, how can they eat that? Well, and then St. Paul tells us that when you go into a house and they place the food before you, you receive it with gladness. And you choke it down with a big smile on your face, basically. Yeah, that's a little paraphrase going on there.
I know what some of it is.
Yeah. And you don't, the best thing to do is not ask what some of it is. So, so look at verse 5. He says, for it is sanctified, that word, same one we use for holy, but I think specifically he's trying to say, it is set apart by the word of God and prayer. So the acknowledgement of God's provision when it comes to this particular thing, And I love how Cliff took us back to the very beginning. Everything is good that comes from God. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves. We don't find ourselves in the time of the law. We find ourselves in the time of, you know, a right relationship with God, where we walk with the living God. So again, you know, you say, well, does that just give me liberty to do whatever I want? Well, no, it gives you liberty to do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. That's what it gives you liberty to do. And sometimes that, you know, just because you're able to eat or drink certain things, it may not be the best thing for you to do at certain times. You've got health problems, and then how smart is it to eat something that's going to cause you more trouble? You have brothers and sisters that you know are weak, then how much trouble is it going to cause if you say, well, I have the liberty to eat or drink this, so I'm going to do it? No. You refrain from it. Okay? Questions or comments? We're going to move on. All right, verse 6. He's going to further some instructions for this young pastor, and here's what he said. And it's another one of those things, again, keeping in the context that he is speaking to the pastor here. So he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So what's kind of instruction that Paul the apostle gives the pastor? Well, the instruction that you see there is that, first of all, to teach those things that come from God's truth. But there's more to that verse. There's a call to be nourished by the word. Okay? If you have a pastor who's starving to death spiritually, you got trouble. And if you have a teacher that's starving to death spiritually, you got trouble. That's why I think, you know, when you have the account of the men that were set aside in Acts chapter 6, and because there were disputes in the church and stuff, and the wisdom was, you know, the Holy Spirit gave wisdom to say, listen, set aside for you these men. Let them take care of the tables. Let them take care of the issues of the church, so that the teachers could spend the appropriate time in the word, so that when it came time to feed the whole body, they could feed the whole body. And we get a lot of our reasoning even in the New Testament church for a deacon ministry for such as that, for the deacons to be able to take care of the body of Christ, to take care of the people, and so that one man, there's no way that one man can take care of all of that. And you want to have, when the church gathers together, you want to have a nourished teacher nourishing you. You know, I had one friend in Tucson, and before long his church sort of just drifted away from him. Because he told me one time, he said, I don't prepare. He says, I just wait till Sunday morning, I pray, and whatever the Holy Spirit gives me, that's what I give them. And you know, there, anybody who's preached or even taught, you know, there are times when you prepared and done all these things, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, but you're not teaching that, you're going to give this message.
Yeah.
Okay? But the Holy Spirit is in the preparation too. Okay? It's a good thing to prepare. We're to study to show ourselves approved. We're to prepare so that we can give to the people that which they need. Okay? And what do they need? They need the word. They need what it says here. But if a preacher or teacher is starving to death spiritually, how can they properly feed the church? So, you know, the time that we get in preparation and study and personal thing is not just for ourselves, but it is for the whole body of Christ. Okay, so he says to the pastor, you need to be nourished in the word of faith and of good doctrine. And then I would say he commends Timothy here, but I think it's also a little bit of a statement for all of us. Which you currently follow, carefully follow. So all these things kind of tie together. You've got to be nourished in it. It's got to be based in good doctrine. But there also has to be the intent of the pastor or the teacher, not just being there telling people how they ought to live and what they ought to do and what they ought to believe. Again, it's not only important for the pastor or teacher to be nourished, it's important for the pastor or teacher to be living it. Because if they're not living it, then again, it comes from a place of hypocrisy. Now, I want to deal with this just for a moment, if you'll let me. From a pastor's perspective, if I had to wait till I lived perfectly everything that I read in the Bible and teach you, I could never teach you anything. I don't say that as an excuse for my own sin, but I say that as a reality, that, and I remind you, that I have a call of God to be the pastor teacher of this church, and other people have calls to be pastors in this church and teachers and leaders in this church. Okay, that being known, we're still all on the same journey. I have a call to be the pastor of the church, but I'm still on, if I can put it this way, I'm still on Tony's journey. Mm-hmm. So I'm still dealing with what I deal with as a man, as a human being. I'm still struggling with my besetting sins. I'm still struggling with my doubt or those kind of things. Okay? So it seems like people want to say, particularly outside the church, well, you guys can't say anything about any issue until you guys are perfect in your own issue. Well, you know, that would exclude, the church would be pretty empty.
Totally,
you know,
empty.
If everybody had to be where they're supposed to be, including the pastor on a Sunday morning, that's why I think it's really so important that we understand, first of all, the positional sanctification that we all have. Okay? But positional sanctification does not excuse a desire to walk in a practical sanctification. So, because I am made holy in Christ, that's my position, then the desire of my heart should be, I want to grow in that holiness in Christ. And the body needs to understand that regardless of the call or the position that a person holds, they're still on the same process that you are. They're still going through the same journey that you are. Which means that even pastors, I know it's hard to believe, are capable of falling, capable of stumbling, capable of being wrong or incorrect. I'm not talking about intentional false teachers. I'm talking about people who have that call but are on the same journey as you are. That's why grace must flow both ways. You know, and I've been privileged to pastor churches that have given me that grace. I've listened to cassette tapes, because that's what it was back then, of my early preaching in churches where people loved me, and I listened. I said, "Man, they put up with that." You know, so but God's grace is bigger than the speaker.
Amen.
And as long as the pastor points you to Jesus instead of to himself, that doesn't mean he shouldn't be an example. I believe that completely. But even that example needs to be an example to point you to Jesus.
Cliff, you do, don't listen to your MP3s.
No, now,
what did he say?
Don't listen to him. He just gave me a hard time. Another preacher gave me a hard time. So, go ahead.
Often I think a pastor, kind of, where you get in trouble is you think you're preaching to them. Many times I'd step out of the pulpit after preaching and say, "Great, you know, good sermon. Thanks, Pastor." And I say, "I preach to myself." And the sermon is not just there, it's a living word. And like you say, it hits you too.
Right.
And as you're preaching, you're saying, this is what we all need to be doing. I haven't arrived yet. You know, mm-hmm. I'm still on that journey. And we are. I mean, we can't wait till we've lived it fully, or you can't preach anything.
Right.
But that doesn't mean you live like a hypocrite.
That's right. The balance is always there. Ron.
It's interesting to me. We're not going to get to it today. But
you talking about the next verse?
No, further down, actually, 15 and 16, Paul, the key there is progress. And Paul makes that exact point that you're making, that as you show yourself diligent and as you progress, people are watching your life. And as you make progress, it will be a blessing to both you and those who
right.
hear you.
Yeah.
So he's right. You're right.
And the problem with many, particularly young or maybe some older pastors, is they want to display to the church that they're it. They've arrived. They've got there. You know, and it's a very first of all, it's a very dangerous place to be. Second of all, it's not beneficial to the church, because the pastor needs to be able to say, I'm in this progressive thing with you. Not progressivism, but I'm in this way. I'm going to get rid of that word altogether. So
progress.
So I'm in this way. So we are in this together. We're on the journey. We're brothers and sisters on the journey together. I love that thought. Mm-hmm. You know. So, all right.
We're all progressing.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Go ahead.
Talks about, you know, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word on the word of God.
Uh-huh.
And what's interesting, I just, you know, kind of find it interesting that Paul uses the word nourishing, or nourished up in the words of faith, right after he talked about dietary laws and dietary rules, you know. And so basically this is kind of like what, you know, Jesus was saying, that, you know, it's man doesn't live by bread alone. You know, the focus
is, it's really not the important thing at all.
Yeah, it's not the important thing at all. It's the Lord God.
Yeah, that's good insight. Yeah. All right, so look at he continues the instruction, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' tales. Okay. The ladies always get mad at Paul. He's picking on the girls again, but
old husbands tale.
Old husbands tale. But you know, there's a lot of urban legend out there. There's a lot of wives' tales out there. There's a lot of things that are not true that sometimes we purport to be true. Something that's always been very disturbing to me. I don't know if you guys have this book. There was a book called 7,700 Illustrations for the Pastor. It's about that thick. And I'm reading through this and stuff, and then I'm hearing a pastor speak, and he's going almost verbatim what I just read.
Like it happened to him.
But he put himself in it. You know, he makes it first person. You know, you say, well, I don't know. You know, it's not that I have this illustration that I read. It's let me tell you what happened to me, you know. And you have to be careful of these kind of things. And I'm not sure that's exactly what he's talking about, but the thought is there of mishandling truth. Mishandling truth, even to make a point. Okay. Maybe we might say, be very careful in our day and time what you pass on the internet as truth when you haven't checked out whether it's true or not.
Yeah.
You might remember that the old one that passed on, you know, several ones. You know, Madeline Murray O'Hara's been dead for decades, and still people will pass on. She's still trying to get prayer out of schools. I don't know how she's doing that, you know. And it, or Procter and Gamble, they have these things. Or another wives' tale: NASA has proved that the sun stood still and stuff like that. Well, someone said that somewhere, and someone heard it, and now they think it's true, but it's not true. They haven't proved that.
They haven't heard about Planet X.
Yeah. So I mean, be very careful of these things that they become. They become truth when not true in the first place. And so be careful of those fables. And what he says, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. And godliness would always be tied in with truth, with that which is pure, with that which is right. It's not just how you live, it's what you say and how you say and how you apply the truth. And I would say even how you illustrate the truth, truth at times. Now look at verse 8. It says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." This is my verse right here. So, but godliness profits for all. Well, he's not condemning bodily exercise, but he is putting things in a proper perspective, you know. And we certainly live in such a narcissistic time that people spend tons of money. And spend tons of time to look like they're not their age. And then you have Kenny Rogers looking like this strange guy, and you have people looking, they don't look human anymore.
No.
But somehow they come out of the thing where they spent tens of thousands of dollars and they think they look better than they walked in, but you don't look better. Everybody sits around and, oh, you look good. No, oh gosh, you don't look good. So, you know. So, but even in that, when it comes to exercise, you have people that basically worship their bodies. Their whole life is about talking about their bodies and how they exercise and how hard they work and sometimes what they eat and drink and all this kind of stuff. It becomes the essence of who they are. Again, nothing wrong with that in moderation.
Balance.
And there's a balance there, right? And there is also clearly a hierarchy of what's important. What's more important than how we, you know, how we treat our bodies is how we deal with this matter of godliness, which is profitable for all. He goes on to say, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So we don't live just for today. We don't exist just for this physical existence. Now, is the promise of God for now? Yes, it is.
Yes.
Okay? But, you know, I was going to put it, when did you enter into eternity? Well, some people say, well, when I die, I get to enter into eternity. I say, no, you did. You entered into eternity the moment you were born again. You entered eternity in Christ Jesus at that point. You're a new creature in Christ. So the now does matter. But unfortunately, most people in the world are so concerned about the now, they can't see in what's coming after. But which is really crazy if you think about it, because we're only here for a moment. We're only here, you know, the life is a vapor. You're here one moment, and the next moment you're gone, you know. And all of us in here, except for maybe the young one sitting over there, you know, I'm not pointing at you, don't worry about that. So we know it's gone by quick. And the older we get, it goes by even quicker, it seems like. So we're not just created for today, but please hear me. We are created for today. So don't confuse those two things. We are created in Christ Jesus for today, but we're not created just for today. We have to have the proper perspective. We are alive in Christ Jesus for now and for evermore. So don't be like those people who say, well, you know what, I'm going to shut down and I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come for me. You're not allowed to do that either.
No.
Any more than the people who say, I'm just going to ignore eternity and live for today. But there are some Christians who say, you know what, it's gotten so bad. I had one person say, you know, you've talked about the economic system going up, so I'm going to go rack up my credit cards up to the max because it's not going to matter anyway. Well, that's just not a good way to live anyway. That's just an improper way to live. You know, or people say, well, it doesn't matter. I don't need to share. I'm just going to shut down until Jesus comes. I'm just going to sit here until Jesus comes. Well, then you're being disobedient to God.
Yeah.
Okay? What's Peter say? You know, the group that meets on Tuesday, we haven't got there yet, but he says the day's going to come when people are going to say, well, you've been preaching, teaching the Jesus coming time and stuff, and they'll make fun of you and stuff. And he says, then he teaches us how we are to live because we believe Jesus is coming. And basically, how are we live? We're to keep doing the things that Christ told us to do from the very beginning until the very end. You don't change up. You don't throw your hands in the air and act like the world's coming to the end, so you're just going to shut down or go up on a mountain or just, you know, we have these ideas. Someone said, well, let's move to Montana. Let's just do a little group thing. Yeah, well, we can move to Guyana if you want to, and I promise not to bring any Kool-Aid. But But we got to be very careful. We don't fall in that mentality too. That world's coming to an end, so let's just sort of lock ourselves in somewhere. No, we need to keep doing what He's always said. We need to keep praying. We need to keep teaching the Word. We need to keep sharing the gospel. We need to keep doing all these things until His time comes to the fullness of what it is. So this is a great verse that reminds us that we have promise of life now, and we have promise of life for eternity. And you and I in Christ Jesus have already stepped into our eternity. You already exist in eternity.
Yes, sir.
What Paul says in Ephesians, you are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So you already exist there, which is, by the way, is another reason why I believe in eternal security. If you entered eternity in Christ Jesus, if you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, He's not going to kick you out. Okay? You belong to Him. Okay?
Amen.
The instruction is, because that's so, then live like you belong to Him. Okay? And when you stumble and fall, which you will and which I will, then we have, as John reminds us, you have an advocate with the Father who's ready and who is there. You belong to Him. He is your advocate. And He will never abandon you. Okay? So, keeping those things in perspective. Verse 9 said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." So, you could actually say in this letter, he's establishing
doctrine.
Thank you. He is establishing biblical truth, even by that statement. Okay? Now, does he have the authority to do that? Not on his own. He has the authority by the call of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit within him. Okay, verse 10 then. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially for those who believe." Now this is an interesting
verse.
And so let me give you some other verses that will help you. Ron, turn to 1 John 2:2. Okay. I don't really need anybody to turn to John 3:16, so you all know that, but let me just share, before we get to what I'm having Ron turn to, but let me just go over this. He says, "For this," and the word "in" there is not in the Greek, so it reads really like this: "For this we both labor and suffer reproach." Jesus said, if you're going to be one of his true followers, a disciple, that the world would hate you and reject you just the same that they hated him. So don't expect, I want to say this again, don't expect the world to love you because you love Jesus. And if you and I follow Jesus, if we really are disciples of Jesus, then the world overall will treat us the way they treated Jesus. Just know that. So don't be surprised when you stand up or you say something that's biblically, eternally true, that most of the world says, "There are a bunch of nuts down there." You know, or they label you as hateful, or all kinds of labels are going to come at you. It's okay if it's based upon, again, and Peter, we're reminded, if it's based upon what we're saying, what we're doing, is based upon Scripture and based upon Jesus, not based upon just being jerks. Okay, so he reminds us that we both labor and we suffer reproach. You will suffer reproach if you are laboring in Christ. Okay? So settle that in your mind right now. Know what's going to happen right now. Don't be surprised when it happens. And it certainly doesn't mean everybody's going to do that toward you, but, you know, the way the world is, the world will tolerate only so much of your Christianity.
Yeah.
And as long as it falls in that level of what they consider to be acceptable Christianity, so like you would say, all of us would say here, God is love. Is anybody here who would not say God is love? Okay, so we would all say God is love. Okay, so when we go into the Word and start dealing with the fullness of what the Word says, then we start saying, well, yes, God is love, but God is also holy, and God is also righteous, and God is also going to judge, and God also requires for people to be obedient to Him and trust Jesus. We can go right on down the list and stuff like that. At some point, the world's going to say, you've gone too far. You should have stopped just as God is love. We'll accept that. You and I are people of the whole counsel of God. Because that is true, the world will draw their line where they'll say to you, no more. And that line's not always the same place. Understand that. Some people will let you go a little bit further, and other people will tackle you right at God is love, because they'll say, first of all, there is no God. Quit believing those fairy tales. Okay? So, understand what he says is, we suffer reproach, and again, I go back, put this in order, because we labor for Christ, or labor in Christ. Okay, goes on to say, because we trust in the living God. Our God is the living God. The living God. Not one of these false gods. Not one of many gods. He is the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, who's your Savior?
Jesus.
When we say Savior, what runs through your mind?
Jesus.
Jesus, right?
Jesus is God.
Okay. But oh, well, of course you know that. Okay?
Yeah.
But again, the world, here's another one of those verses that you can tie in the teaching of the Trinity, if you will, because even most Christians will not use the term God is my Savior. They'll say Jesus is my Savior. And hopefully as a Christian they're saying God is my Savior, but sometimes we need to make that statement. Because it declares something about us that we do believe that Jesus is God. And I said this earlier this week. I can't remember, talked so much, so I can't remember if it was on Sunday or something like this. But remember this, that Jesus is not part God, because if he's part God, he's not God at all. He's not a lesser God, because if he's a lesser God, he's not God at all. He's not someone becoming God, because you cannot become God. It's an impossibility. He either is fully God or he's not God at all. So the declaration of him, of his deity, speaks of his, the fullness of who he is, and who, by the way, who he has always eternally been, because God did not become God. He didn't come into existence. I mean, all those things that run through our mind. So he says, God our Savior. Okay? And when he says Savior here, he says he's a Savior of who? All men. Well, ooh, what's this all men thing? Does that speak of universalism?
No,
but here's what it does speak of. And here's where I have a big problem, and I don't know where you guys are theologically, but here's where I have a big problem with what has been taught, what is taught in Calvinism as the limited atonement of Christ. It's the L in tulip.
Preach
it. Okay? Limited atonement, which basically means Jesus didn't die for all people, he died only for the elect. That's what the L means, limited atonement. Everybody got that? It's not scriptural, and his verse tells you that. Okay? Jesus died for all men. Okay? But notice how he, for especially for those who believe. Effectively for those who believe. Now, read 1 John 2:2, and listen to what he says here.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Amen. So his sacrifice was for who? Just the elect?
No.
Now somebody said, well, see, what you're doing is you're wasting part of Jesus' sacrifice. Which again, they talk about quantitative instead of qualitative. Jesus' sacrifice had... Listen, I want you to look at this. Jesus' sacrifice had the power of his sacrifice, and the offering of himself has the power for all people. That's the point. So in other words, there is no limit to his the power of his sacrifice or what he offered to the Father. When he paid in full. Okay? So we're not talking about the quantitative, where someone say, well, he only died for certain people who are going to be saved. No, if I can put it this way, the quality of his sacrifice was perfect. It met God's standard for all people. But it's only effective for those who will put their faith and trust in him. Now, that's what makes it so sad, that people will spend eternity in hell. They won't spend eternity in hell because Jesus didn't die for their sin. By the way, if you believe in limited atonement, and you believe that in that quote predestination stuff, then to that extent, then by logic demands that you have to believe that God has determined they're going to hell, not their rejection of Christ.
Yeah.
Yes.
So God becomes the bad guy. Because he's already predetermined that there's only certain people that Jesus died for, and only certain people that he will allow to trust him.
And it makes a lot of scripture a lie, and God cannot lie.
Well,
it
attacks the very character of God.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
One of the earlier weeks in our study, it was happened to be a week that you weren't here, but we dealt with this very same issue back in chapter 2. And because it says in 2:3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6, after it talks about Christ as the one mediator, says, who gave himself as a ransom for all people.
Right. So the ransom price is for all people. And by the way, if that's not true, Paul's lying. And you know, some people want to bend these words around. You know, proper biblical interpretation required that you deal with the general meaning, but the plain meaning of the word first. Then, if the word lets you know that it is a metaphor or something like that, you know, the word will let you know. But other than that, we need to receive the word in the plain meaning of the word.
Well, our sins can be forgiven, but then we're just a forgiven corpse without life. The born again experience is the new life.
It's a new life. Mm-hmm.
And what a corpse needs is life. It may be forgiven, but it's still a corpse if it doesn't have life.
Yeah. I sat in a chapel one time at a school, actually it was Redeemer Christian School, when they kind of changed over to really, they really went over to the Reformed theology. And so that was probably about the last year that my kids were there. But the guy was in the chapel I went to was teaching John 3:16, and he said, "I'm going to teach John 3:16 like you never heard it before." And he really did. I never heard it that way before. All doesn't mean all. Jesus didn't come for all men. All whosoever does not mean whosoever. I mean, he just butchered John 3:16 and took it completely out of the realm. And by the way, you have to, if you believe in limited atonement, and if you believe that Jesus only died for some, and you believe that salvation is only offered to those who are already predestined to be saved. They want you to say that salvation is not even offered from God's perspective to someone who is predetermined to spend eternity in hell.
John Calvin didn't even believe in
that. Of course John didn't believe that.
John Calvin.
Go ahead.
So then why is predestination even mentioned in the Bible?
Well, where is it mentioned? Where is it mentioned? It's mentioned in Romans. And It's in Romans chapter 9. That's where you see it. And here's what it says. Here's what it says. Remember, who's Romans 2, folks? What is Romans? What's the book of Romans? It's an epistle to who?
To believers.
Okay? And that phrase, that predestination phrase, says it. And you are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God.
I thought that there was somewhere where it said, Ephesians says,
in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And you'll never hear Calvinists emphasize two words, in Him, which is found repeatedly in Ephesians. Christ, God chose, before the foundation of the world, who would be saved.
In Christ.
And that is, you know, they got to read the whole thing.
Right.
You can't just leave things out. And this is part of theology and interpretation. And if you don't, you end up with this predestined that really isn't Bible. So, yeah.
If you think about the teaching of predestination or what they would call the sovereignty of God, again, logic makes you take it all the way back to the beginning. If God predestined, which means they say sovereignly, He makes anything that happens, He makes happen, then you must charge God with the cause of initial sin.
I see what you're saying. I never looked at it that way. But there's a verse that says, for those who have been predestined.
Yeah, according to the foreknowledge of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And again, he goes back, that's the one Ephesians talks about, in Him.
In Christ.
And then I think Romans clarifies that where he says you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Who is? Well, those who are in Him.
The believers.
Right. By the way, I've challenged my Calvinist friend. I want you to show me one time where the word elect is used for someone who is going to be saved or is going to be damned. It's not. It's always used for those who are saved.
Yeah, for sure.
So that election term... Mm-hmm. It's not used for those who are coming to salvation. It's always used for those who are saved. So you can put it there. How do I know I'm one of the elect? Because I'm saved. They want to turn around and say, you're going to be saved because you are one of the elect. Well, who knows that? So it's very interesting stuff, and we're 5 minutes over time.